Good evening. Welcome to Bible class once again tonight. A little intimate group tonight. That's good. As we continue to get ourselves underway, trying to finish this book of Romans, we have a few Bible classes yet to go before we get into the details of it. But as we always do, as we get ourselves underway, we are reminded of the words of Paul when he tells us that whether one member of the body suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one be honored, all the members rejoice with it. And so in our time of announcements, if there's anything, I do have one thing big I want to announce, and I am usually the last to know, you probably all know this, but Mark and Melanie are coming back. And I was thrilled. Mark called me just before I left the house and asked me if we had room for three more people. Yeah, it looks like we've got plenty of room. Room's not the problem. So it's going to be great having them back again. And he's got a job down in Cary, and I guess they'll be living down there. So I know they're anxious to get back, and we're glad to have them back. So anybody else? Okay. All right. So if I hear a ding dong, well, I know it's not somebody charging the pulpit or anything. Yeah. Okay. All right. Anything else?
Rob Robinson is still suffering from, I think they decided maybe it's a disc, and he's getting ready a week from yesterday. They're going to do whatever kind of shot they can do.
Yeah, he's an injection.
He's going to have an injection. Hopefully, they don't get him hurt.
Yeah. Yeah. I think they're going to have to, it goes in the back, doesn't it? Wow. I'd want to be knocked out. They don't knock you out. Well, that's why they make old granddad, you know. Okay. All right. Well, if nothing else, let's get ourselves underway. We'll start off at home base tonight. We need to read and reread these verses just to keep them in mind. We're looking at the last three verses of Romans. So if you would please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 16 first and verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Now come back with me to chapter 3. Come back to Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, 3:24. This is where we stopped in our last lesson, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation and so forth and so on. We're going to come back to what we were doing on Sunday, and hopefully I'll be able to explain it to you what we're doing and why we're doing it as we get ourselves underway. But before we do get underway this evening, I'd like to ask Chris if he would lead us in prayer, please.
Again,
As we end the book of Romans, the challenge to me was to be able to give it the end that it needs to have. There's been so many years, decades actually, that we've gone through this magnificent book that my thinking was, how can we kind of tie it all together and maybe arc back and think about what has taken place over these last years as this doctrine has worked its way through us and effectually works within us. And one of the things that I missed the mark, but I thought, well, maybe we should review this or review that or this or that. But really, what I wanted to do was something that would be able to deal with both those who have gone all the way through it with us and those who are new to the ministry, and be able to give both of you something very important that this book deals with. And that's why on Sunday morning when I first started that first hour, and I wound up being the entire session, was asking, as you come to the end of the book of Romans, that question, why should we live for God? Why should we live for Christ? Why should we do that? Why not just be happy with being justified unto eternal life, going to heaven and just saying, I'll see you there, God, and you can fill in the blanks when I get there and all that kind of business? And I was doing that knowing that it would create all kinds of answers, and every answer was great. And it really boils down in my thinking to two major matters. One is the obligation that we have for the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. And this is one of the reasons why I'm going to jump to that particular chart. This is one of the reasons why when we think about our Redeemer and the redemption that we have, it's one of the things that has developed within me as we've gone through the book of Romans, and I've tried to bring out again and again and again as we've gone through it. And that is just how deeply we are redeemed. Every aspect of it is redeemed, not just our being damned to hell and the lake of fire, and our sin debt and penalty of our sin has all been paid for and redeemed. But everything about us has been redeemed, and that redemption makes it so that we really appreciate what the Redeemer has done. And through appreciation and through the obligation we feel we have incurred by God's grace to us, that is a major motivation. I'm not trying to downplay that at all. But I think there's another side to that coin, and the other side to that coin is that if you live that way, that kind of life and that kind of living is completely inconsistent with who you are. That's not who you are. You're no longer just a saved human being, but you are actually now taken out of Adam and you are placed in Christ. And so I know some of you know this doctrine really well. When I went over it in some detail, I'm not saying we went over it in great detail, but that was all the way back here in Romans 3. And I haven't checked with Katie, but I have no idea how many years that's been. It's been a long time. The charts that you see for most of you will be charts that you're familiar with, but I want to take a little more time with it, because what this is going to actually do, I have another motive and I've got another reason for doing this. To me, it becomes one of the great ways in which you who've been through this doctrine can look back and say, we may look at something. For instance, we'll be looking at something in the book of Galatians. When you see things in Galatians and in the Corinthian epistles, sometimes it gets stated very, very short and very, very succinctly. But when you look at that, you who've been through that doctrine should be able to go, aha, that's not the first time I was taught that. I was taught that back in Romans. And that's why what my intention is doing this, is making you have to think through Romans. And I can't emphasize that enough, thinking through Romans. When you deal with other people, I don't care if they're lost or saved, as you listen to what's coming out of their mouth, think through Romans, because they're going to be there somewhere. Chances are that person is going to have some kind of a problem or a situation. Maybe they see something in you that they are drawn to, that you're not falling apart because you don't have a green sticker on your car and you're not, you know, getting an electric car to try to save the environment, and yet you're at peace you should be displaying that godly love and charity. There should be something that draws them to you that when you listen to them and listen carefully, you're going to be able to, as you listen, and don't tell them about it, but you're thinking your way through Romans. Where are these people? Are they lost? Okay, well, in Romans 1 there and 2, we need to maybe address some things there. If it's somebody like, I don't know, my sister, for instance. My sister's saved, and she has a certain amount of doctrine. But whenever she talks to me about spiritual matters, she just talks. And I mean talks and talks and talks. And I just sit there very kindly, like the little brother I am, who she used to beat up, and just listen and listen. And then when she finally talks herself out, I'll ask her, I'll say, is there a question in there anywhere? Oh, yeah, I've got this question. But you listen carefully, and you should be able to pick up on that. By going over something that seems to be rather elementary to us, look, as we go through this, I'll try to bring some of these up. Look at these passages and see, I think it'd be a better exercise, instead of reviewing all that doctrine, is to look at something that's going to help both ends of the spectrum where our assembly is doctrinally, and allow those who are more advanced to be able to look back and say, I know where that connects. I know where I got that. I know where that comes from. That keeps all those connections going and keeps the vitality of the doctrine that you've learned, to use an expression Paul used with Timothy, stirred up. And hopefully that dew of your youth, that enthusiasm to go on and get the rest of your edification, gets to be even more fervently pitched to where you're crying, Abba, Father, all the more. And so when we came to this passage and started looking at it last time in our second session, the last class we had, we really looked at that issue of redemption, and we didn't look at it in any great detail, but we looked at it enough to be able to appreciate the Redeemer. We went over the qualifications of a Redeemer, and that lends itself now to what we want to go to next, because it's in this same verse. And you'll notice in that verse he says, being justified freely by his grace. Grace, of course, is the power of God's Jehovahness to do for you, for me, for any man, any woman, what they cannot do for themselves, and do so that in view of the Redeemer and the redemption that he provided, without any compromise to God's character and essence in the process. By his grace, we are justified freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, at this point in Romans, that's the major issue, right? Because we're coming out of Romans 1 and 2 and most of Romans 3, where the whole issue is being justified. But if you've ever paid, you know, and I know you've paid attention, If you see the way Romans 5 ends and Romans 6 begins with that question, what shall we say then? God doesn't have Paul come up and say, that's the end of the doctrine of justification. Now we're starting the doctrine of sanctification. He doesn't do that. It is a very smooth transition. It's a very natural transition to make, to realize that little saying I say all the time to you, when God saved you and justified you, he did far more than that. And to some Christians' way of thinking, they probably kind of wish it hadn't have taken place, that all they got was saved and they never had to think about their lives. There's a whole segment of people who think that they're complete and you are complete in Christ, but they so misunderstand things that they think, well, I'm saved, and I just kind of, they use an expression that's a non-biblical expression, as they accuse me of doing all the time, of living the grace life, whatever the grace life is. And you just kind of tread water, and we all are going to go the same place, get the same thing, and be the same forever and ever and ever. Well, this is, again, this is a misunderstanding of Romans doctrine. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And I wanted to come to that particular issue tonight, the issue of in Christ Jesus. I introduced it at the end of our last lesson, and this expression was one that was very elusive to me for a long, long time. Like I said, I can get my mind around Christ being in me, but I can't seem to get my mind around me being in him until I went over some of these things, and then some of these things made a lot more sense as I got the biblical understanding of it instead of a categorical understanding of it. The first time that little expression "in Christ" is ever used is actually over in Acts 24:24. We're not going to turn there, but the first time it's ever used in the book of Romans is right here. But it does, I do want you to turn to one place, because it becomes that phrase "in Christ," when it all comes together, comes to in its fullness as far as Romans doctrine goes, up to this, up to the point it's used, it really gets in its powerful form over in Romans chapter 8. So if you'll flip over there for just a moment, Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Romans chapter 8 verse 1. Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." There it is, in Christ Jesus, "who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Now, if you have a study Bible, there's probably a notation there in some way, either in the margin or in the text itself, and maybe a note at the bottom of the page. It's going to tell you that the last part of that verse is susceptible. It may be what the scholars call spurious, which is tradesman's talk for it shouldn't belong there. And they question that. And one of the reasons why they question that is because it sounds like that you're making salvation a part of works, or works a part of salvation. Well, first of all, this isn't talking about salvation at all. It's talking about sanctification. "There is therefore now no condemnation." They see the word condemnation and their eyes roll in the back of their head, and they go, "Oh, that's getting unjustified, or being condemned as a sinner and going to hell in the lake of fire," and all of that kind of thing. That's not what that condemnation means there at all. You're not talking about that. That's already been dealt with in the first five chapters. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 is not a verse to teach eternal security. It is a terrible verse, and I used to do it to teach eternal security. It's not talking about that. There is a matter of contingency for sure. "There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Here's the contingency. Here's the element of contingency. Here's the qualification of not being condemned in Christ Jesus: when you walk not after the flesh, but you walk after the Spirit. And what that's telling you is, it is, you can bet your bottom dollar that where sanctification is concerned, and your practical walk as a believer, and that sanctified life that you have, that functional life that you have, it certainly can be condemned. It can die. That's right. It can die. When you go under the law, you have just condemned yourself. Sanctification-wise, you are functionally dead unto God. So that's that in Christ matter there. Of course, Romans 8:1 has got all of Romans 6 and all of Romans 7 behind it. And then he's going to take the next portion of the first 13 verses and tell you how that's done, how you walk after the Spirit and not be condemned in putting your position in Christ into practice by trying to do that by grabbing a hold of the law to do it. So I just wanted to point that out. That is the culmination of what comes out of Romans 6 and 7. The real power supply of your edification is Romans 6:1 through 8:13. That's the engine that's going to drive all of your godly edification. Well, let's begin looking at some things here. As we've noted back here in this chapter 3, verse 4, or verse 24, verse, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, that in Christ Jesus is what I'm after. And there's some things here, as I say, I think we're going to be able to make some really good, it's going to be a good exercise to make some connections. So we started talking about that issue of our identity in Christ. Let's go to that chart. And as I said before, when every man and woman is born, when every baby that comes into this world is born in Adam, we're going to talk about that in a little, not in detail, but we're going to talk about it a little more than we have. That's your problem. That is a predicament that all mankind has. Every man and woman is born in Adam, and that's a problem because in Adam all die. And that's not just physical death, that's spiritual death. You are dead. God cannot use you, and you are only an object of God's condemnation, God's wrath, and God's judgment. And as you well know, it doesn't matter how good you are, how much money you give to organizations, any of those things, you cannot buy yourself out of that position. You can't work yourself out of that position. And that's why I covered the little issues we did before on the Redeemer. The only way you're going to get out of that predicament is if somebody is going to stand in your place as your substitute and fulfill those qualifications of a Redeemer and be able to provide properly and legally the redemption for you. And the idea is to get out of Adam and this issue called being in Christ. And as I told you on Sunday, the way in which that's done is by faith alone in Christ alone. It is the work of the Holy Spirit of God through baptism into Christ. You will never feel that, all right? You're never going to feel like you're in Christ or feel like you've been baptized. This is a baptism that has nothing whatsoever to do with a single drop of water, but it is a baptism nonetheless. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit, capital S Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. Now see how succinctly that's said there? Now for those of you who've been through the doctrine, is that the first time you were told that? Not in the least. What does that take you back to? Romans 12:3. Keep going back. Make another connection. That's right. Where were you told that? Romans 6 teaches you that you were baptized. And when Paul says, no, you're not, there in Romans chapter 6, when he says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death and so forth? He's expecting you to know that. He's already expecting you to know that there is a member of the Godhead who is in charge of this baptism. There's a member of the Godhead, the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit of God, is the one in charge of all things sanctification-wise. All right, well, let's take a look at some things here. This really deals with, and I'm going to say this a lot because of what we're going to cover in the next several Bible classes, this is an identity issue. It's your identity. You have a new identity. Or some would call it doctrinally positional truth. I want to show you the reality of our being in Christ in a fascinating passage. Come over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And for those of you who you should be thinking now, you know, okay, we're in Galatians. So these are the guys that had trouble under the getting back under the law. And Paul's going to have to go over a bunch of Romans doctrine with them and clarify where they've made such mistakes and become, as what verse 1 says, foolish Galatians. Because putting yourself under the law is about as foolish as you can possibly get. All right, come down and pick it up at verse 26. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Look at how he says it here to them. He says, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. This is what I mean when I say, it's one thing to say, I'm going to get my edification no matter what. I'm going to get my sonship edification no matter what. I'm going to assemble with a group of the body of Christ and assemble myself together with them, and I'm going to take in that doctrine. I'm going to use it. I'm going to put it into effect in the details of my life. I'm going to make an effect upon my world around me to some degree, but a major effect upon the angels in the heavenly places. I'm going to willfully, gladly go under the sufferings of Christ in all of those things. I'm not going to shrink back from that, not one bit, because what is effectually working in me is this very thing. I've been baptized into Christ. I've put on Christ. And notice in verse 28, he says there is neither, and he gives you three sets of twos, right? He says there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one, and here it is again, in Christ Jesus. Now that's a succinct statement of the reality that you really are now, by baptism, in Christ. That's an identification issue. In fact, in verse 27, notice, that's your new identity. You have been baptized into Christ. You have put on Christ. In verse 28, there's the loss of your old identity. That's who you were. When you, by the way, put on issue means when you, as we'll talk about this in just a moment, but when you put on something, you are now taking on a new identity. You bear the identity of Christ himself. But notice verse 28, you have those three couplets of identifiers or indicators being identified with the flesh and the world. Those three sets of two couplets each are who you were over here in Adam. They identify you, right? You can put anybody in the entire world, even today, fits into those three couplets, a Jew or a Greek. Basically, you're a Jew or you're not. You're anybody, you're everybody else. The Greeks here, he's not just talking about those from Greece. He's talking about all of the Gentiles in the Gentile world, Jew nor Greek, bond nor free. If you're bound as a servant or a slave or free, that pretty much casts a wide net over everybody. And then the last one, he says, male nor female. Gosh, you might be able to actually teach that to somebody today and make some kind of sense out of it. I don't know. But anyway, the idea there in verse 27 is confronting these Galatians with the fact that they are living inconsistent with the new identity they have in verse 27 and operating on that old identity that they have lost. And again, they've done this through baptism. And we'll talk about baptism. Baptize is from the Greek word baptizo or baptizo, and it's a transliteration. But we're gonna put that on hold for just a moment. Notice once again, he says to put on. He talks about they're putting on Christ. He says, put on Christ. And again, that's I couldn't even show you that one. I could have showed you the other one too. Now, I can't do it without making my pen work. There we go. This is from the Greek word enduo, E-N-D, and then we have U-O, enduo, E-N-D-U-O. Now, that sounds like something, that word we use, doesn't it? Endow. Yeah. Because it means it means to sink into something, or you could even use it for dressing or clothing, to clothe yourself. Diving into. Great, great, great. Yeah. You dive in. Yeah. Yeah, that's great, because I think of that when I was a little boy, I used to dive into my clothes every morning. Oh, okay. Okay. Yeah. And by diving into it, you're being invested with it. Do you realize, and it is a word that talks about being surrounded. You dive into something, you're completely surrounded, encompassed by it. It now has the power and the authority of, and really the clothing issue is an issue that's a great way of getting across your identity. Do you know that the way you dress is an identifier? It certainly is. And the Word of God is not silent on how you dress, by the way. It's not legalistic about it, but it certainly doesn't just brush it off, because it's an identifier. The way you, the, your hair, your clothes, these are identifiers of how you are responding and positively and properly to doctrine. And so, again, let's just look at a couple of other verses here real quickly. Just again, trying to underscore this issue of putting on, and especially as Paul makes the Galatians very aware of the fact that you're walking now inconsistent with you, who you've been baptized into and who you have put on. And you're not responding to that properly. That goes, by the way, that means that you should respond to it properly. And that means that if you don't, there's going to be consequences. And what I'm trying to tell you is, anybody who thinks that once I'm saved, I just kind of pedal through life until the rapture takes place, you, the only way you can do that and have any honesty about it at all is to believe that the moment that you were saved, you became sinlessly perfect. And I doubt, if you look very carefully at some of those who believe that doctrine, that you will find, without looking very deep, that they are not quite as sinlessly perfect as they think they are. So anyway, let's come over and look at how Paul addresses the Ephesians when it comes to them operating on the doctrine that they learned in Romans. Come over to Ephesians. Let's start with chapter 4. Come over to Ephesians chapter 4 and just run a couple verses here that really spotlight the issue of walking, living consistent with who God has made you to be in Christ. I know these are real simple things, but let's just run these verses here a moment. Verse, let's come down to where Paul, well, come down and pick it up since we've been talking about putting on. Look at what he says about putting off. He says, let's pick it up at verse 22. He says, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man. They're putting on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Now, all I'm after there is that kind of terminology and the way that Paul is talking there. And I know this is, I don't mean to make you feel like I'm talking down to you, but that's all terminology that's indicative of somebody who either can or who either will or won't walk consistent to who God has made him to be in Christ. You can actually walk completely inconsistent with that. And he's underscoring what is consistent in their walk, and this is what you were created for in the first place. Look at verse, come down a little bit here in chapter 5 and look at verse 3. Chapter 5, verse 3. He says, but fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saint. There's something that, living this life is a way of, that can either be becoming to who you are or unbecoming to who you are. That's the issue of how you respond according to the doctrine that you've been given. Verse 8, let your eyes scan down to verse 8. For you were sometimes darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And he talks about the fruit of the Spirit and all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. That's some doctrine that we've learned back in Romans. But now it's going to be brought up here for other reasons, and he's going to be built upon with the revelation of the first, especially the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. And by the way, notice in verse 8, he talks about, in verse 3, back there in verse 3, Let it not be named once among you as becometh saints. Saints is hagias. Saints is that issue of you who are now baptized into becoming the holiness of God in Christ. Saints. All of those are matters of your identity. They're components of who you are in Christ. I think we're going to, as I'm looking down through some of these things and my time, I'm going to skip some of this stuff. But just, you can find these all over the place. But the reality of that we are in Christ, the reality that we have an identification of being in Christ, is something that, of course, is abundant in Paul's epistles. Well, let's move ahead just a little bit now and look at that former identity that we once had in Adam. So let's get out of this. And let me go to this one. All right. Our former identity and who we were in Adam. By the way, that's the scarlet letter. You know, the old story of the scarlet letter where the woman had to wear the A. Yeah, well, your scarlet letter is A, all right, but it's not adulterer or adulteress. It's Adam. Adam is the scarlet letter. It's your moniker of unrighteousness. Come over to 1 Corinthians 15, that verse that you see on the board there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 21, I want both of these verses. 1 Corinthians 15 is all about Paul having to deal with the Corinthians about the resurrection and about how that what they've been made in Christ makes them victorious over death and the grave and all of that kind of thing. But as he's working through this doctrine, look at what he says in verse 21. He says, "For since by man came death," all right, "by man came death. And Adam all dies," he's going to say. "By man came death. By man," who is that man? Christ as the what? The one man, right? Now you're thinking, as the Redeemer. "For since by man, Adam, came death, by man, Christ, the Redeemer, came also the resurrection of the dead." And again, as Chris brought out there, that's one of the reasons why in Romans chapter 5, you get the whole doctrine of the one man. That little sentence right there, that in verse 21, has a lot of Romans chapter 5 dedicated to understanding the mechanics of what all of that's about. And you realize that when Adam was born, God intentionally put Adam in a legal office. He held a legal office. And the name of that of that office is not president, not king, not even monarch, is the one man. He was the one man. And there's only been two human beings hold that office. Adam held that office, and Jesus Christ was given that office. And as you work through the doctrine of Romans 5, you learn that one man status makes it so that legally whatever happens to the one man happens to everybody. And it goes back to that. I used to think of it as a federal, sometimes you hear it called a federal headship. But in that headship that Adam had, what happened to the one man happened to everybody. When he sinned and fell, his sinfulness is going to be passed on to everybody. This is an important doctrinal issue. And again, there are so many doctrines that you have straight that if we took the time, that I didn't even take the time to tell you about them, that people get all screwed up on, and that's one of them. Because some Christians believe and teach that you're not an object of God's wrath until, as you've been born, you're born in complete innocence, no sin, and then you get older and older and older, and finally when you eat the cookie and you look at your mom and dad with the chocolate all over your face and they say, "Have you been in the cookie jar?" And you go, "No." Now you're a sinner. Now you're lost. That's not how it happens. The very moment that baby is created, that baby is in Adam. That baby's in Adam. And that's going to be a problem. That's not a problem when that baby is not to the age of accountability. As I understand things, and my position is, grace provides for that. But there is no doubt, if you've been taught Romans properly, that what Paul says there is absolutely true. Since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And you're taught all about that. And we're going to touch on some of that in a later Bible class. But that's the work of the Redeemer, the work of the second man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second one man. And then verse 22 says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And again, this is why I oftentimes bring that out, especially at a funeral, that you can, in fact, when Cindy and I were in the valley or somewhere, we went by, and I know this because my father was a 32nd degree Mason. And, well, it's in fact, it's in Youngsville. If you go into Youngsville, like I said, in Indiana anyway, and I think it's that way all over the country, if you go into a little town, a tiny little town like I grew up in, you can almost, in Indiana, you could almost be assured that there's going to be two buildings in that town. One is a Methodist church and the other is a Masonic lodge. And here we had a little town of about 250, 300 people, and sure enough, we had a Masonic lodge in that town. And if you go up to Youngsville and you look at their Masonic lodge, right under the Masonic sign of the compass and the square and everything, it says right underneath it, "Chiseled in stone, making good men better." That's the motto of the Masons, the Masonic Lodge. We make good men better. By the way, they won't take a bad man. Did you know that? They would blackball you. But some Masons I know, they must have known somebody on that committee because they should have. And it only takes one blackball to get blackballed. Only one. Anyway, their blackballs don't mean, maybe they don't do that anymore. I don't know. But I always like to point that out. Biblical Christianity doesn't make good men better. It makes dead men live. In Christ shall all be made alive. Well, something else that I want to bring out tonight before we get done. I want you to appreciate that not only is physical death a problem you have in Adam, spiritual death is a problem you have in Adam. And you should understand, appreciate some specific terminology changes that takes place in your Bible from Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 5. And I want to note those real quick right now, because it's going to matter when we start talking about being in Adam and in Christ. Come back to Genesis chapter 1 with me. Genesis chapter 1, to a passage that you're all very familiar with. But I want you to see the change in the terminology. Genesis chapter 1. And of course, what I'm after is when God creates Adam, before Adam sins, before he ever has what is commonly called the fall, God said some things about the way he created mankind in the beginning. Verse 26 of Genesis 1. "And God said, let us make man in our image." By the way, that's the Godhead, the Trinity, is talking to one another. "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." All I'm after there is the terminology God uses there. He's talking about "let us." He's talking about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, make man in our image, after our likeness. We make a big deal out of this, and rightly so, that godliness or godlikeness is what God created us for, and we have the ability to do that. We'd have no ability of our own, but we have that ability by means of God's grace. But this is how God created Adam. That's how he created man. He created him in his own image, after his likeness. Not even the angels have that. All right? Now look at what happened after the fall. Adam sins. Come over to chapter 5. You have chapter 3. Chapter 4, they start getting the human race underway. chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female made he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day they were created. Look at verse 3. And Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. See the change? It's no longer in God's likeness, in God's image. It's now in Adam's likeness and in Adam's image. That is where you really get an understanding of what it means to be in Adam. The best that I can do in Adam is be in Adam's likeness and in Adam's image as a sinner in the eyes of God. That's it. It doesn't matter what my intentions are, my motivations are. It doesn't matter how good I may try to make myself. My problem is I'm in Adam and I can't get myself out of it. And again, Romans doctrine makes that very clear. Well, Adam became again a sinner by nature, ungodly, unrighteous, and condemned to death. Remember when God told Adam if he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what would he do? You shall surely die. And even in the Hebrew, in the Hebrew, that muth tamuth, dying you will die. And he doesn't need to state that in the English, because in the English he's talking to a living man. He says, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. The moment Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which in my thinking anyway, and I think I've got some scripture to back it up, was a vine tree. It was a grape that he ate. And again, if you think, well, grapes are on little bitty vines, you wouldn't call a little bitty vine a tree. Do you remember what the children of Israel carried out of the promised land to show that it really was flowing with milk and honey? They carried grapes. They were grapes that were so huge that it took two men just to carry one bunch. I'd feel pretty safe in saying each grape was at least the size of an apple. Apples grow on trees. When you get a vine that big, you call it a tree. And by the way, the Bible does on several occasions call a grapevine a tree. And the grape is the only fruit that is described as having blood. And it's one of the reasons why God makes a big deal that, along with many other reasons, that you shouldn't be eating blood. Anyway, that's a rabbit trail I can't go down right now. But in the day he ate of it, he died. Now, Adam lived to be, 900 and some years old. So he certainly didn't die physically at that moment, but he did die. He died spiritually. And later he would die physically. And as he would have children with Eve, and they had children and began to populate the earth. And by the way, he never intended Adam to be the only man. Remember, he said, let us make them in our image. He intended Adam to have a wife, Eve. He intended them to have children. And what does that tell you? That tells you that sex is not the original sin. But this is again, Adam becoming now, where he's begetting sons, he's having children after his own likeness, after his image, and he calls one of them Seth, and on and on. So we possess by nature of our physical birth, as sons of Adam, we acquired that nature of Adam's position and his identification before God as deserving his condemnation, and that's what we basically have when we are in Adam. And again, my understanding is we've got, and this is, I'll tell you right now, this is probably oversimplified. I'm sure we can make it far more than my little cartoon chart that I make up here. And this is not my original idea. I stole this off of Keith, but I showed him all of this once when I had it all animated, and I thought I'd really impress him. And he went, wow, how much time did that take away from your study? He wasn't all that impressed. All right. Let's look at least three major components of being in Adam. And again, we'll try to make this fairly brief. The first one, I want you to come over to Romans chapter 5. Come over to, I know we've got a lot of turning to do today. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 is the great chapter that deals with our at-one-ment of our eternal security. In fact, if you're writing up a statement of faith, that's all you have to do. We believe once you're justified, you are that way. You're justified forever, Romans 5, 1 through 27, or 21. Anyway, look at verse 16 for time's sake. Romans chapter 5, verse 16. He says, now again, Romans chapter 5 is a chapter where a genius in the field of presenting evidence as a lawyer in a trial, which is Paul, is being used by God to produce a case where pieces of evidence are presented so that at the end of verse 21, you come to the place where, has anybody here ever served on a jury duty, done jury duty? You have. You remember when you went through jury duty that they made a big deal out of telling you what we're after here is, if you're the defense attorney will tell you, what we're after is creating reasonable doubt. And when I've never served, but I almost did. But one of the things we were instructed in is that there's a difference between, don't think that what you have to think about is beyond a shadow of a doubt. Because they said in the world of jurisprudence, there is no such thing. It's all we need, all the law requires is just, is far more general than a shadow of a doubt, just reasonable doubt. Okay? God doesn't do that in Romans 5. What he presents, when it's all done, it's an airtight case with no loophole, and it is absolutely without a shadow of a doubt that you are not only in Christ, but you are in him permanently, and you can't get out of him. You cannot be unjustified. So when he says, when I break into this, just remember, we're breaking into a lawyer. We're breaking into the middle of the courtroom case, so it's going to sound a little foreign if you haven't gone through this. But man, this is one of the best cases of presenting evidence that you'll ever find anywhere on earth. So look at verse 16. He says, is that the verse I wanted? I think so. Yeah, 16. He says, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. He's talking about Adam. But the free gift of the Redeemer, the other one man, is of many offenses, which he took upon himself on the cross, unto justification. For if by one man's offense, who's that? Adam. Death reigned by one, much more, there's an a fortiori, much more, great logic, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. And again, what I'm pointing out there is the matter that being in Adam means that you are completely condemned by God's justice. And that underscores that. By one man's offense, death reigned by one. And by one that sinned, so is the gift. The judgment was to one to condemn. That's, again, that issue of judgment is the issue that brings up who you are in Adam in God's sight. You're worthy of being condemned and judged. Condemnation. All right. Secondly, real quick. In Adam, all are not only condemned in God's sight, but all are an abomination in God's sight. Come over to Titus chapter 1 real quick. Titus chapter 1. Again, I certainly don't mean this to be just a completely boring thing to you, but maybe it is. Titus chapter 1, I think it's great to look back at what I was and to think about, I am not that anymore. Even when I sin, I cannot, by sin, get myself back in Adam. That's how deeply redeemed I am. No matter how much a Christian sins, if he's truly saved and justified, he's never going to be in Adam again. I can live and walk like I am. But that's one of the reasons Paul rips into the Corinthians. Why are you living the way the unjustified live? You walk as men, he says. And by the way, one of the things you need to know is that, as far as I'm concerned, as your pastor, repeating this information is needful. Because you're going to struggle with this all the way through your life. You're going to be dealing with this. You're told, and you know very well, that we've been talking about Satan and his policy of evil, the adversary and all that kind of thing, but he's not a match to you as you being your own worst enemy. In so many different ways, that former identity that you had still speaks to you and still allures you and still is still there. That nature of sin is not dead. You're dead to sin, but it is certainly not dead to you. So these are things that, again, I at least look on as something very important to remind myself of. Verse 15, you're over in Titus 1. Look at verse 15. Verse 15, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, there's our word, and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Spend some time with the word reprobate, and you'll find out why God uses it so often. Instead of talking about some of these people in other ways, you look at what's going on in some of the cities around this country today, Portland and Seattle and that kind of thing, those are reprobates. But that's what I was. That's what you were. You were an abomination in God's sight. And let's put the third one up there and we'll quit with this one. You were also alienated from God. You were condemned in His sight. You were an abomination that He abhorred. Anything that's an abomination in God's sight is something that God absolutely abhors, being abominable. But you were also completely alienated from God. That's what death does, right? Death, more than anything else, death separates. Come over to Colossians chapter 1. We'll look at both these passages and then we'll put an end to it tonight. Colossians chapter 1. All right. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. Again, Paul has reason to deal with the Colossians. And notice, if you're getting this kind of information in the book of Colossians, then this still must be a problem. Don't make the sophomoric stupid assumption that Satan doesn't know how to manipulate this thing and can manipulate certain situations where you can easily find yourself walking as a man in Adam instead of walking consistent with who you are in Christ. Even the Colossians had to deal with that. Come over and look at it here in verse 21. He says, and you that were sometimes alienated, there's the word, and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unprovable in His sight. If you continue in the faith, and that if, maybe you will, maybe you won't. Third class condition. Grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to you, up to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. And he goes on and on, even the mystery that's been given to him, to whom God, verse 27, would make known what is the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, you in him, him in you, the hope of glory. And he, let's finish the sentence, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to the working, his working, which worketh in me mightily. But again, what I'm especially after there is, he reminds the Colossians that they were once alienated and enemies of God. One other place, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. We'll back up one verse. Verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened and alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, and so forth and so on. But once again, all I'm after there is biblical evidence that you were condemned in Adam. And to walk that way is inconsistent with your new identity. You are abominated in God's sight. And to walk that way is an inconsistency. You were alienated from God. And to try to live that way in Adam is inconsistent with who you are in Christ. Those are the three big issues of what it is to be in Adam. You cannot get yourself out of the condemnation, out of the abomination, or out of the alienation on your own. You had to have a Redeemer who would take the price and make the legal settlement so that God could, with His Spirit, baptize you from being in Adam into being in Christ and receive a completely new identity. And that's who you have in Christ. You have a new identity. Now, when we start on Sunday, we're going to look at, very briefly, each one of those three pieces of the pie have got three pieces or three components that make up the condemnation, three components that make up the abomination, three components that make up the alienation. And then we will see how that is all completely resolved in justifying you so that you're not condemned, in sanctifying you so that you're no longer an abomination, and in exalting you and glorifying you so that you're no longer alienated from God. And we're going to see those three parts to each one of these three as we go through it. And we'll do that on Sunday because we're out of time for tonight. Any questions or comments before we get done, before we close? I know it's been a long day. It looks like on some of your faces it's been a long day. I was looking up here. We used to have little cards made up. I don't know where mine went, but we had an In Adam, In Christ card. I had it made up like a credit card. So you could, if you're having a really bad day, pull it out and say, well, at least I'm not in Adam anymore. I don't know if it was helpful or not. But anybody else? Somebody? Yeah.
When Andrew used to say that you're dressed for three different things, is that what all these things that you're saying? You're dressed for three different purposes. First, to protect yourself. Second, it reflects of who you are. And number third, it actually projects what you want to be among others.
Yeah.
Yeah,
yeah, sure it is. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, exactly. Yeah, and it's something that has a biblical basis to it.
the prayer life. We need to become justified and sanctified. And being able to know what all of that is and fellowship and live in that moment by moment. Not so much, I remember that from Bible class.
Right, and that's what it always comes down to me, because I have the same struggles, to be tempted to walk away from it all, and as we all do, that the allurements of the world and all of those different kinds of things. And you really, it's amazing when you're under pressure and you're really in real stress, real stress, how that you come back to almost thinking on that level where you get down to realizing, if I walk that path, if I take that path, that's inconsistent with who I am. It's not who I am. And that's, again, why understanding who I am in Christ, and it's not just this is setting you up for another little review. It's what Romans 6 did. Especially when I understood, there's one thing especially that hit me, I never brought it out, but it hit me far more deeply than anything else that we taught in Romans 6, and it really was something I never thought of before. I never really paid that much attention to it, but it became one of the major factors for me, and I'm just talking for me, so maybe this is testimonial time, but and that was the understanding of Christ being buried. We talk about the gospel being the death, burial, and resurrection, and you almost skip over the burial part. He died and was resurrected. But Romans 6 will teach you that when Christ laid in state in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb for 3 days, and his body saw no corruption, that has a huge significance on me being able to walk in newness of life. And we made a big deal out of that when we went through that. And it completely changed my thinking when I realized what all was done for me in both, and of course his death, that's obvious, but his burial and his resurrection. And by the way, do you know, Steve's had a Catholic background. Anybody else in here have a Catholic background? What do the Catholics believe about the saints when it comes to their burial?
He wasn't
a good Catholic. Oh, he wasn't a good Catholic.
We have saints as well. We have saints as well.
Well, in Roman Catholicism, I don't know if it's this way for all of them, but I know for some of the saints, they believe that if you're truly a saint, if you're sainted by the Roman Catholic Church, and I know you have to have performed, I think, 2 miracles. But miracle has been dumbed down so much that finding my car keys is a miracle. They teach, though, that the saints' bodies don't see corruption. And they will show you pictures of a saint that's been buried for hundreds and hundreds of years, and they look like they're alive in there. Because if sin could have corrupted his body before he arose from the dead, then I would have nothing. And there's more to it than that, and it's not a can of worms. It's a magnificent doctrine. Yeah, our old man. We have to be identified with every aspect of his work. So I'm identified in my identity with Christ. I'm identified as being crucified with him, as being buried with him. And so the burial in which his body saw no corruption means that he was able to, he basically left his body there and looked at sin and said, go ahead, I'm leaving it. If you can do anything with it, have at it. And that's a promise to us, that's a token to us, more than a token, of the fact that we can be identified in these bodies of corruption with his uncorruptible death, and be able to be sanctified unto the holiness of God. God can extend his holiness through you, not just because Christ died for you, but because when he was buried, his body saw no corruption, and he arose from the dead. All of those things are equally important with God being able to extend his righteousness and his holiness and his glory through you. That's all preparatory for what he's going to do with us as members of the body of Christ in the creature when we are placed in the heavenly places. He gets far more glory out of his sons, his adopted sons and daughters, living the way, thinking the way he thinks, living the way he lives, and laboring him with what he's doing. He gets far more glory out of that than he does if he just told you to sit down and I'll do it all myself. And how much better that is, not only for him, but for us as well. Yeah. But there's a lot to that, and we'll touch on some of it. That's one of the things I wanted to touch on. And the reason I'm doing all of that is so that when we finally get back to Romans 16, 25 through 27, I don't have to do a review at the end of it. I can just say amen at the end of it. But that you will see that everything God is having Paul say to us in those three verses in that one long sentence, he's saying to us in that, still in that context, you know, I'm going to preach the, but when he talks about, and now unto him who is of power to establish you, that's not the same power that he's talking about in Romans 1. When he's talking about the power of God unto salvation, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is that, but there's far more added to that power now, because that's in an entirely different context. And we have to see that's the power that is going to guarantee our success as we go on. So we've got, but we're going to be failures if we don't take what we've learned and realize God doesn't build something and then set it on a shelf and build something else. He built a foundation, and now he's going to build a superstructure on that foundation. And that foundation is going to have a glory to it, just as well as all the superstructure will as well. In God's idea of a city, even the foundations get special treatment. Have you ever read in the Revelation about his city, the New Jerusalem? The foundation, what's the foundation made of? All kinds of precious stones. Why not just throw concrete in there? Because that foundation is holding my building up. And that building is a building of holiness. Even the foundation. That's why in the tabernacle, you open this. That's why in the tabernacle and in the temple, but especially in the tabernacle, every single item was critical. The staves that held the outer fence. What am I thinking? Even that, they were to drive those stakes halfway down. Part of them in the ground, part of them out of the ground. Death and resurrection. Every material that was used, every color that was used, the sockets of the structure. By the way, the tabernacle could withstand a Cat 5 hurricane. Those walls were incredibly built. And the sockets of silver being redemption, the basis upon which everything else is built is redemption. Every single detail of that, God did not arbitrarily throw something in there and think it was unimportant. Everything that was even covered that the eye could not see was incredibly important. And so he builds a little bit different than we do. And the glory is in every aspect of that building, even the foundation. Anyway. Well, okay. Anything else? What I hope you come away with when we're done with all this is you say, man, I don't need the Powerball. I hit the jackpot. I've got it all. I have the sun. I've got everything. I've just amazing what he's made me to be in Christ. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. All right. If nothing else, let's close in prayer and you can get home and get to bed. With our heads bowed, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to go back and look at some of these things and see them with fresh eyes and eyes of understanding now that we didn't have way back when we first dealt with it. And we thank you that we can make those connections. Those are happy moments when we see where those connections are made, we see where that doctrine came from, and we can see it still living, still vital, still brilliant within us as we look at these things and just thank you for all that you have made us to be in Christ. Your grace is so magnificent and powerful so as to take us out of that awful position of being in Adam and baptizing us into Christ, giving us a new identity that is completely equivalent to his new identity. And we thank you, Father, that we are united like that with him and with you. And we just thank you for all that your grace has done. We pray that your word will continue its effectual work in conforming us into the image of your dear Son in the practical aspects of our lives. For we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.